Okay, you can turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. It's a long chapter, so we'll just take up the first half. So we'll read to verse 28, and then God willing, pick up the latter half next Wednesday night. But Exodus chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Amen. Well, as we review the book of Genesis, we know it picks up right where Genesis left off. The people of Israel were in the land of Egypt, and then the Pharaoh at that time turned aggressive toward the children of Israel. So essentially what you have is the oppression of Israel by Egypt in chapter 1. In chapter 2, you have the birth of Moses, who functions as the deliverer. In chapter 3, Moses receives a commission from God to deliver the children of Israel. Moses is then prepared by God in chapter 4, and he meets with Pharaoh, first of all, in chapter 5. There is an assurance of deliverance given by God in chapter 6 to sort of fortify and equip Moses. And that's grounded upon and founded in God's covenant faithfulness. And then the 10 plagues start in chapter 7 at verse 1. They carry through to chapter 11, verse 10 properly. And then the 10th plague is found in chapter 12 at verses 29 to 30. It gets very little direct report in terms of the actual application of God's judgment. It's certainly announced back in chapter 4. It's announced in chapter 11. It's announced here as well in chapter 12. But the actual 10th plague is only dealt with in verses 29 and 30. What we have prior to that is the giving of the regulations for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So essentially what we have is in verses 1 to 13, the instructions for Passover, specifically the blood ritual. And then secondly, the instructions for the memorial of unleavened bread in verses 14 to 20. These were taken in conjunction with one another. And then finally, the section ends with the instructions given to Israel in verses 21 to 28. So God instructs Moses and Aaron in verses 1 to 20. And then Moses and Aaron instruct the elders of Israel in verses 21 to 28. So the elders aren't not necessarily called elders because they were older men, but they were most likely the leaders in the community at this particular time. So Moses and Aaron give them the instructions concerning Passover, and then the people dutifully obey and observe this ordinance on that occasion of God's having brought justice to bear upon this oppressing nation. Now, as we look at this particular chapter, it does us well to consider something about typology. We're going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday morning in John chapter 2. The temple is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Passover is also typological or typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, a type refers to an impression, an image, an example, or a pattern. So it is an impression, image, example, or a pattern. It can be a person, it can be an ordinance or an institution like we have here in Passover, it can be a building like the temple, for instance. And what that does is it functions as a sign pointing forward to the antitype. Now, antitype, we hear that word and we think it means against the type. But anti also means in the place of the type. And so that's what we mean when we speak of antitype. So you have the type, the Passover. It functions typologically to point forward to the antitype, the in the stead of the type. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say this because when we move through chapter 12, a lot of it is to be taken typologically. In fact, we have biblical warrant for this typology in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7. The apostle says, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So Paul makes that identification between the type, which was the Passover, and the antitype, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to think about this whole idea of type and antitype is the antichrist. Typically, again, we hear that phrase antichrist, and we assume it means the person against Christ. But it can also mean the person in the place of or in the stead of Christ. So anti doesn't just mean opposite to, but it also means in the place of. So don't let that language of antitype make you think that it's something opposite to the type. No, the type is the symbol, the image, the pattern that points forward to that which fulfills it. So on Sunday morning, I'm going to argue that Jesus is the antitype of the temple. That means that Jesus is the fulfillment. He's in the place of, in the stead of, he is the realization of the temple itself. The temple didn't exist as an end unto itself. The temple rather pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true with reference to this Passover sacrifice or Passover feast that we find in the book of Exodus. Now, obviously, as I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday in John chapter 2, John uses Passover to structure his narrative. And most likely, John is also theologically commenting on what is happening in terms of Jesus Christ. He is bringing a new Exodus to bear, a new Passover, not a deliverance from Egyptian bondage, but rather the deliverance from the bondage in sin. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that Moses and Elijah appear to our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Should I build three tabernacles or three booths for you men to dwell in? It's intriguing because Luke tells us what Elijah and Moses are talking about with our Lord Jesus. They're talking to him about his exodus. And that literally means departure. So there's a lot of similarity, a lot of overlap, a lot of symbolism in what you find here in Exodus chapter 12, sort of foreshadowing what's going to happen during the time of Messiah. So let's look at this chapter. We're not going to deal with every jot and tittle, to be sure, and there's probably a lot of questions you're going to have when we end tonight. There's only so much that we can do in the space of a few minutes in terms of a long-ish chapter like this. One other thing before we start. Notice the similarity between the institution of Passover and then the event that it shadows forth, or the event that it highlights. The same thing happens in the Lord's Supper. You have the institution of the supper, and then you have the death of our Lord Jesus. You have the institution of the Passover, and then you have the actual event itself. And so when you see the giving of these particular instructions, they're not given haphazardly. God knows certainly that these things are going to come to pass, and therefore he's able to give the sign prior to the actual event itself. So let's look first at the instructions for the Passover in terms of the blood ritual in verses 1 to 13. Notice again the persons addressed in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Now notice, in the land of Egypt, they're still in the house of bondage. If you look at chapter 12 in verse 40, you see how long in total the people of Israel had been in Egypt. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now try to psychoanalyze this for just a little bit. These people had only ever lived there. The people that are going to be given instructions, tomorrow we leave. You're gone. You're done. It's over. They had lived there. Their parents had lived there. Their grandparents had lived there. And their great-grandparents had lived there. This had become home. Now, certainly they were oppressed. And certainly they were slaves. And certainly they had lots of challenges living in that land. But that was all that they knew. So when these instructions come that there is to be this immediate departure from the land of Egypt, it had to be a massive undertaking on behalf of the children of Israel at this particular time. But Yahweh speaks to the lawgiver, Moses, and he speaks to Aaron, the father of the priesthood. And then notice he gives specific instructions in terms of the blood ritual. First, the parties involved in verses 3 and 4. Individual Israelite households. It was a communal event. It wasn't something that was done individually. If a particular household was too small, then they would join with other households as well. And again, this images or foreshadows or at least is parallel with what we do in the supper. It's not a private thing. It's not a private religious exercise, but rather it is a corporate gathering of the saints to commune with their God and with one another. And Paul gives that command, or Paul highlights that element involved. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, not individual Christians evangelizing on the street corner, but the church, in engaging in that particular ordinance, is corporately gathered together, and they're proclaiming the realities of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a communal or a corporate sort of a situation. One commentator, Stewart, says it was preparation for the Messiah. The Messiah was to be one body, broken for all, symbolically eaten by all. So again, I wanted to give you that whole idea of typology because we're going to make some of those observations as we move through Exodus chapter 12. Now notice, secondly, by way of instructions given, the selection of the lamb in verses 5 and 6. The lamb must be without blemish. The lamb must be without blemish. This is repeated in Leviticus 22 at verse 21. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy chapter 17. And again, it foreshadows, or it is typological, of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, Peter makes much of this reality in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 19 when he highlights the blemishlessness of our Lord Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So going back to Exodus chapter 12, the emphasis upon that lamb is that it must be without blemish. And also, when Israel, the faithful in Israel, received this ordinance, received these instructions, they are to think messianically as well. They are taught, they have been taught thus far, to be looking forward to a Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, promises that the Messiah would be a man. He would be a man born of a woman. And that that man would accomplish total victory and triumph through his own suffering and even death. He would bring judgment to bear upon the serpent himself through his suffering and death. So they had these promises already in play, and so ordinances like the Passover build upon that information to give them even a more robust picture of the Messiah that is to come to bring them salvation. So the lamb must be without blemish, and the lamb must be taken on the 10th day and kept until the 14th day. I think the idea behind this is preparation. You need to make sure the lamb is ready. You need to make sure everything is in order for the actual time when you bring the knife to bear upon this lamb. And that's indicated in verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Most likely at twilight, because there was enough light to be able to see what they were doing. They didn't have floodlights, they didn't have spotlights, they didn't have the sort of things that we had. So twilight would afford enough time for them in order to be able to engage in this activity. Now remember, this lines up exactly and precisely with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was crucified on a Passover day. The Lamb of God who was crucified for us and for our salvation went through the very same thing that we see engaged in here typologically. And then notice the placement of the blood according to verse 7. So I said, this is a blood ritual. Verse 7, they're to splash the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now, as we move through the narrative, we know what the significance of this, that God would see the blood, and having seen the blood, he would pass over that particular dwelling place. Now, obviously, if we're dealing with a sovereign and omniscient God, he doesn't actually have to have a sign. He doesn't actually have to see the blood. As we move through the narrative, we see that the blood is a sign for them. It's not so that God looking down can say, oh yeah, there's a faithful covenant family, I'll just sort of mark them down. God's not Santa Claus. He's not up there sort of keeping a list of who's naughty and nice, and he'll only go down the nice kid's chimney. That's not what it is at all. It's spoken in the manner of men. It is a sign for the nation of Israel, and it is as well an expression of their faith in Yahweh. Those who believed the word of God, those who heeded the word of God, would fulfill the terms involved in this blood ritual, and they would take that blood and they would splash it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their door frame. If you go back to Exodus chapter 9, there is a similarity or a parallel in terms of the seventh plague with reference to the hail. Notice in verse 20. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Again, God does not need them to do that in order that God knows which livestock he is to leave or which livestock he is to leave unaffected by the hail. It is a simple recognition of the faith of those who believed the word of the living God. In this context, verse 20, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. So he did something. There was an action consistent with the faith that he had, and the same thing obtains in chapter 12. God doesn't need to see dried blood on your lintel in order that he knows that you're a covenant child and he's going to pass over. The sign ultimately is for them, verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. It is an expression of their faith in the living and true God. And then finally, in terms of instructions, verses 8 to 11, the preparation of the meal. In the first place, they are to eat that flesh on that night. Verse 8, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now there is much made about unleavened bread in this particular section. In fact, there's a feast of unleavened bread. There's a negative sanction imposed on those who do not observe this prohibition against leavened bread. Now that might make us conclude that leaven is a bad thing, that it's always wrong to have, you know, Wonder Bread or a French loaf from the grocery store. Now again, I think the emphasis in this section specifically is on haste. You do not have time to wait for the bread to leaven. You do not have time for the bread to rise. Rather, you need to get it going. You need to ingest it quickly because you need to get out of Egypt. You need to flee the scene after God brings judgment to bear upon them. Now, in terms of going forward and this emphasis upon unleavened bread, again, as we move through the Bible, I cannot find anywhere that indicates that leavened bread is necessarily sin. There's a couple of instances in the New Testament where it seems to favor the use of unleavened bread, or at least sanctions or highlights rather leaven as a bad agent. In Matthew 16, for instance, Jesus cautions his disciples against the leaven of the Sadducees. And then they ultimately see or conclude that he's talking about the doctrine of the Sadducees. After Paul makes clear the reference that Christ is indeed our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he then goes on in 1 Corinthians 5:8 to talk about purging the lump. Now, as far as I can tell, again, I don't think yeast or leaven is a bad thing. Probably has to do with the pervasive influence of a particular situation. So if you eat, you know, a loaf of French bread, I don't think God's going to, well, I know God's not going to cut you down for that. He may cut you down for something, but it's probably not going to be the French bread that you're eating. So this whole idea of unleavened bread initially has to do with haste. If you look at this section, and then in terms of the herbs, now some say, well, they would eat the bitter herbs because it would always remind them of their bitter time in Israel, or rather in Egypt under bondage and oppression. I don't have any problem with that. I just don't know where it says that in the Bible. Again, it probably had to do with the quickest pick of whatever herbs were available. You didn't have time to prepare them and debitterize them, and so you just ingested them as they were at that moment. And then in terms of the roasting of the lamb, verse 9, same sort of idea. Don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water. Now, later on in the legislation, you see that there are times it is acceptable to boil meat in the water, but on this Passover feast, that was a prohibition. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its leg and its entrails. And then notice this prohibition against letting any of it remain until morning in verse 10. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now Matthew Poole, I thought, had a good sort of response to that. In the first place, he said this would help avoid superstition. It would help avoid superstition. This was the holy sanctified meat. It's kind of like a lucky charm. And before you think, well, they would never have done that, they did that with the brazen serpent. From Numbers 21, Moses made a brazen serpent, lifted up in the wilderness. Whoever had been bitten by a fiery serpent, when they looked at that brazen serpent, they lived. Well, by the time we get to 2 Kings, we see that it had been erected. It had been an idol that needed to be destroyed. So I think that's a good observation. But as well, to avoid profane use. And by profane, we oftentimes think profane means, you know, like the F word or something really out there or bad. Typically in Scripture, profane simply means not consecrated. It's something not associated with holy uses. So profane doesn't necessarily mean it's the most wicked thing on the face of the earth. It simply means it has not been consecrated unto holy use. Later in the legislation, specifically in Exodus, you see that when there is something consecrated for holy use, it's not then to be reintroduced into profane use. And I think maybe that's what obtains here. You've got something that is sanctified or consecrated for holy use, therefore get rid of it all. Whether you ingest it, if not, then go ahead and burn it, lest you use it as a lucky charm or lest you reintroduce it into profane use. And then notice that this feast must be observed while you're fully clothed. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt, not that you should not be fully clothed when you eat a feast, but notice the emphasis. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, which was not typically the norm. I think they practice the same sort of custom we practice here in Canada, where you take the shoes off your feet when you enter into somebody's house, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So again, the emphasis there, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So that's the preparation for the Passover, verses 1-11. And then notice the description of the event itself. Tucked in between the legislation concerning Passover and that concerning unleavened bread, or that aspect of that feast week, he gives us a description of the 10th plague, or the event that this sign looks forward to and this sign will look backwards to. So in other words, as subsequent generations of Israelites participate in this Passover, they will have a cause to reflect upon this particular night. Again, just like we do in the supper. Jesus gives it proleptically in Matthew chapter 26. He gives the institution of the supper and then he dies. Subsequent generations of Christians now take that supper and we look back in redemptive history to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically in tune with his words, do this in remembrance of me. Well, the same sort of thing happens here. It's not an empty religious ritual. It's not just something that sets them apart from the nations around them. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and when we looked at the water changed into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, feasting was a priority in Israel. It found its way into their calendars on several occasions. Now, they were certainly a people that were to fast and to chasten their hearts and to discipline their bodies and that sort of thing with fasting, but feasting was also uppermost in the nation, and one of the reasons for the feast was historical remembrance. It was a time to reflect upon, and typically around a meal, the great works of God Most High. This is a time for contemplation, a time for remembrance, a time that is filled with intimacy and camaraderie and community with the people of God. And so now notice what happens in terms of the description of the event. Two things stand out. First, the judgment of God, verse 12, and secondly, the mercy of God in verse 13. So his perfections are paramount or uppermost in this execution of his wrath. Notice in the first place in terms of his judgment. The agent of God's judgment is God. He works immediately in this particular judgment. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night." We've seen that before. He's used means for the previous 9 plagues. Not that that means he's not involved. He uses the means. He raises up the frogs. He raises up the lice. He sends the hailstones. He diseases or strikes the livestock. God is involved in all that, but that is immediate use. He works through, by, and in the use of means. Here it's immediate, and it says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night." Now, in terms of the targets of God's judgment, notice what he specifies. "And will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." If you turn to verse 30, this means all the firstborn. We often think, or I think at times we may be inclined to think, only the firstborn son. You'll note later in the legislation given by God through Moses that the firstborn son is oftentimes entitled to privileges that the firstborn daughter isn't. But in this instance, verse 30 says, "So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Now, unless every single Hebrew house had a firstborn son, this seems to imply, every Egyptian house had a firstborn son. This would imply that there were firstborn daughters that died as a result of this judgment. So back to 12:12. "I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Now the beasts are struck, again, just as an extensive commentary on God's judgment and repudiation of Egypt. Not that the beasts themselves had sinned against God, but sometimes the judgment of God included the livestock of the beasts as well. And then he highlights this at the end of verse 12, "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, when he says, "and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, I am the Lord," is he legitimizing or does this validate the existence of other gods? I mean, that's a big question that people come up to when they read the Bible. You'll see the various idols in the nations, the various gods that the people serve. And this particular statement from Yahweh himself, "and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, I am the Lord." I'll give you the three positions in terms of what this particularly means. In the first place, some of the older commentaries, in light of some Jewish writings, take it as the actual toppling of their idols. Remember when the children of Israel were taken by the Philistines, and the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And then the Philistines trot it back to the Temple of Dagon. They put the Ark of the Covenant into the Temple of Dagon. And when the Philistines come in to have their devotions with Dagon that next morning, Dagon has fallen over. And so some suggest that when God executes the judgment or gods against all the gods of Egypt, he executes judgment. That means all their idols were toppled over. Again, some of the older commentaries working with some Jewish sources say that that actually happened on that first Passover night. Most of the modern commentators don't give that any credence whatsoever. So take that as you will. Others say it's the destruction of the animals put for their gods. Remember that when God brings the 10 plagues, each of the particular plagues targets most likely one of the gods of Egypt, say a frog or the Nile, the river Nile, or whatever it might have been. Now, certainly that could have been the case, that these particular animals or the things signified in terms of their gods would have been destroyed. But I think the best sort of emphasis here is the exposure of the futility of their gods. It is a way to show that their gods really do not exist. When you sign up for a god, what's sort of one of the basic things you want from that god? Protection, isn't it? Keeping me safe from frogs or lice or flies or the death of the firstborn. So when God brings judgment to bear upon the Egyptians, he is making a statement concerning their gods. They don't exist. You have gone up against the true and living God, and the true and living God is showing you that everything you've called God is no God at all. It is a way for the Lord God Most High to underscore that belief in false gods or trusting in what cannot save as opposed to the only one who can is an exercise in futility. So when this statement is made, it's not to validate or legitimize the gods of Egypt. It is rather to delegitimize, to devalidate or invalidate them rather, and to say they are no gods. They are no such things. That would be the execution of judgment against the gods of Egypt. Now, that's the judgment, verse 12, but notice the mercy of God in verse 13. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you." Again, it's a sign not for God. He doesn't need dried blood in order to make sure he doesn't bring judgment to bear. He's not haphazard. He's not the sort of God that needs a bit of help as he's on his mission of execution. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Stewart again says, "The sight of dried blood by itself had no power to deter death. It was only as the dried blood painted on the top and sides of the door was a testimony to the faith of the inhabitants in Yahweh that it had its efficacy. Thus the statement, 'When I see blood, I will pass over you.' In other words, I will spare all those who show that they have placed their faith in me." That's the significance. It's an expression of faith. It is obedience to a positive commandment of God. God speaking in the manner of men, "I will see that blood and I will pass over and spare you from the vengeance of God that will be poured out on Egypt." Now, the children of Israel would be mercifully spared from the judgment of God through the blood of Passover. You can turn to Psalm 136. 136, just to demonstrate how this one act of God is both judgment and mercy. It's a matter of perspective, whether you're an Egyptian or you're an Israelite. The same act is either an act of justice or it is an act of mercy. If you have faith in the living and true God, if you walk in the way of Yahweh, it is an act of mercy. If you are an oppressor, if you are a tyrant, if you are an enslaver, then this is an act of justice because you are the target of God's destruction. So in Psalm 136, it is a rehearsal of the mercy of God that endures forever. Notice specifically in verses 10 to 12. "To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever." Again, not if you're an Egyptian. You wouldn't sing Psalm 136 if you were an Egyptian. If you were burying your firstborn, whom the Lord God had killed, Psalm 136 would not be in your heart or on your lips. Now, verse 11, "And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever." We'll see this later in the Exodus narrative. "To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever." Again, Pharaoh and his army did not interpret that act as "his mercy endures forever." It was the justice and judgment and vengeance of God poured out upon a nation that had busied itself for 430 years by oppressing his covenant people. And as well, when we go back to Exodus chapter 12, it shouldn't take us a lot of thought to see the link between Passover and Christ as our Passover sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What is Israel learning here? Now, there will be detailed legislation given in terms of the sacrificial system. Blood will feature large in Israel's religious life. Here, it's introduced in a powerful way. You take that blood from the blemish-free lamb and you splash it up on your doorposts and on the lintel so that when the avenging angel of God passes by and he sees that blood, he will pass over and not bring upon you the vengeance of God Most High. It taught them, in terms of Messiah, to know and associate that blood atonement would probably be preeminent association with the Lord Jesus, with the coming Messiah. So the people of God are spared from the wrath of God through the blood of the Lamb of God. That's the lesson of Exodus chapter 12. That's the typology of Exodus chapter 12. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus Christ is our Passover, that he was sacrificed for us. Now notice secondly, in terms of the overarching theme of the chapter, the instructions for the memorial of unleavened bread in verses 14 to 20. In the first place, the time of observance is verse 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now, I don't want to sort of confuse anybody, but the everlasting there is conditioned by context. The Hebrew word olam can mean forever and ever, world without end, amen. But it can also mean long duration. So it's not the case that we are still supposed to keep the Passover today. Some have wrongly concluded that the children of God in the new covenant are still subject to Israel's calendar. That's not correct. Paul debunks that whole view. In Romans 14, he debunks it in Colossians chapter 2, and he debunks it in Galatians chapter 4. Those are not anti-fourth commandment Sabbath passages, but they are, in fact, anti-Israel's calendar in terms of obligation for the new covenant people of God. So when it says in verse 14 that this is an everlasting ordinance, do not take from that that you need to keep the Passover according to Israel's calendar. So there is, though, that command for the children of God under that old covenant situation to perpetually and to earnestly observe this particular feast. Now, in terms of the instructions given with reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the duration of the feast is given in verse 15. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, again, happens in conjunction with the Passover. It is to be kept for 7 days. We once again are told of the removal of leaven from their houses. And then notice specifically in verse 15, a pretty harsh sanction for those who disobey. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's repeated again in verse 19. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Now, when you look at that language in the Old Covenant legislation, cut off, sometimes it means to be executed. Sometimes it means to be put out of the camp. What is the particular stipulation involved here? I hate to do this, but I don't really know. But I think Matthew Poole has a good word of exhortation concerning this. He says, that soul shall be cut off, either by excommunication or by death to be inflicted by the magistrate, and in case of his neglect, by God himself. Nor let anyone think that this was too severe a punishment for what may seem no great offense. For this was indeed a very great crime, being a manifest contempt of God and a rebellion against God's authority and express command, which surely deserves as severe a punishment as is inflicted upon rebels against their prince. In other words, what he's saying is that for Old Covenant Israel, they were, in effect, a constitutional republic. Do you know what their constitution was? It was the Old Testament. Do you know what treason was in that republic? It was to go against Yahweh, the covenant Lord. And so if among the nations or around the nations of Israel, if a man was rebellious to his king or priest, most likely he would have been dealt with severely. Well, within Israel, if a man was rebellious against his king, then he would be dealt with severely. So back to Paul. He says, as is inflicted upon rebels against their prince, especially considering that the Israelites were the people and subjects of God in a peculiar manner. It was also a tacit renunciation of their religion and of the covenant of God with them, and of their interest both in that past deliverance out of Egypt and in the future deliverance by the Messiah. So it was no small thing, is what Paul is saying. So whatever the particular contours of the judgment was, it was in fact just and it was in fact legitimate. Again, brethren, as we move our way through the Pentateuch, there may be some things that cause you to scratch your melon from time to time. Deuteronomy 13 is a perfect example of that. The legislation from God through Moses that if the wife of your bosom entices you to worship a false god, she is to be cut off. And in that context, she's to be executed. We recoil at that in great horror. But again, it's sedition to apostasy. It's treason against the highest level of authority within that body politic. So back to Exodus chapter 12, we notice in verse 16 that the feast was to be marked by 2 days of convocation on either side, the first day and the last day. And basically a convocation was a day when you'd do no regular work, where you would make the preparations necessary, and you'd be given over to worship, to prayer, to praise, and that sort of thing. And then in terms of the commemoration of the event, notice in verse 17, there was necessity bearing upon you so that you would do what you were told. verse 17a. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. Now notice this intriguing statement in verse 17. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. The margin has hosts, which is another way of saying armies. Now we might scratch our heads here and say, what army? Are the children of Israel already in some sort of divisions? Are the children of Israel already for their departure from the land? Well, it would seem so if you turn back for just a moment to chapter 6. Chapter 6. We see evidence of this. Verse 26. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. And then again in chapter 7 at verse 4. But Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Stuart, I think, makes a good observation. The reference to the Israelites being organized into an army, God's army, implied in the words, your divisions or armies, is not new but harkens back to Exodus 6 and Exodus 7. It reminds the hearer or reader that the Passover meal had overtones not only of haste and fleeing out, but of ready preparedness for battle. What happens when they leave Egypt? Are the nations around going to say, oh, that's just those Israelites. We're going to let them pass. We're going to let them take whatever. They're going to be a warring people. They're going to be a battling people. So it reminds the hearer or reader that the Passover meal had overtones not only of haste and fleeing, but of ready preparedness for battle. The Israelites were not merely leaving a place. They were also going to a place they would have to conquer militarily on God's behalf. That's the whole movement in the Pentateuch. We end up at the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy, and there Moses is preparing the children over the span of a month with several exhortations in the plains of Moab on a rehearsal of God's doings among them, the giving of God's law, and instructions for tenure in the land. They then are to launch the conquest under Joshua after the passing of Moses, so they need to be a people that are ready and willing to battle for Yahweh. They're not going to wander into the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites are going to happily give up the fields that they've hoed. They're not going to give up the vineyards that they've planted. They're not going to give up the houses that they've built. The Canaanites aren't going to say, oh, well, the Israelites are here. Let's just give them everything and depart. No, they're going to have to go in and do some serious battle. So already there is talk of armies in place relative to their departure from the land of Egypt. And then finally, we have the summary concerning the feast in verses 18 to 20. You have a reiteration with the specific days of the month given, and then the reminder concerning the prohibition of leaven in verses 19 to 20. And then finally and quickly, this just summarizes all that we have seen with a couple of added details. The instructions given to Israel by Moses. Notice in verses 21 to 28. In the first place, the preparation of the lamb. Verse 21. Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. So he reiterates or rehearses or repeats what God had told him. Verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. That's additional information. That doesn't come up in the previous word from God to Moses. Now, either God told Moses and Moses didn't have it in the first part, or Moses is concluding or inferring or implying, you don't want to go outside. You want to stay inside. Have your staff in your hand, your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, that fresh lamb dripping from your chin and beard, and you don't need to go outside. That's the Lord's business. He will take care of business, so you just stay inside. And then notice the reason, again, in verse 23, very clear, Israel is being taught something about blood. Israel is being taught something about atonement. Israel is being taught something about God in terms of his mercy. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, the New Testament obviously is clearer. The New Testament interprets for us the Old Testament. But using that sort of a New Testament mindset, we can conclude that the people of Israel, if they were attentive and they were believing in the promises of God, knew a lot about God's redemptive plan. In other words, they knew a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus wasn't out to lunch when in John's gospel, he says to the religious leaders, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. And then later on in John 5, he says that Moses wrote about me. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about legislation like this. He's talking about the typology like this. He's talking about the tutoring that Israel got in the land of Egypt, preparatory to their conquest of Canaan, and all of the instructions subsequent to that via the prophets that pointed them forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that when John the Baptist makes that announcement in John 1:29, people aren't saying, "What do you mean, John?" Well, they understood what John meant, at least to some degree, because they had been taught, look for a man that's going to come and triumph, and a man who's going to triumph through his own suffering and death. Look for a man who's going to bring blood atonement. Look for a man who's going to bring redemption. Look for a man who's going to bring conquest. So they learned a lot about Jesus before Jesus ever came. And then we notice that there are catechetical reasons for the Passover. Catechetical reasons for the Passover. Notice in verse 24, again the emphasis from verse 17 on observance. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you, and notice, and your sons forever. What's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper? To confuse our children? To tell our children, well, someday this will all make sense to you. No, you tell your kids, this is what we're doing. This is what the bread represents. This is what the wine represents. This is why we do it. It's in remembrance of me. Hopefully parents in our church are doing that with their children, and hopefully the covenant people of Israel were doing that with their children relative to Passover. Oh, kid, just put your belt on and put your sandals on and hold your staff. We're going to have some lamb tonight, and then we're going to run out. Why, Dad? Well, you know, someday it'll all make sense to you. No, there were catechetical reasons for this whole affair. Notice in verse 25, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. Again, this is before the fact, isn't it? But when the sovereign God of absolute truth says that I'm giving you this land, which he already said back to Genesis chapter 12 with reference to Abraham, it's as good as done. So it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. Now when you keep this service, look at what happens in verse 26. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Because most likely, subsequent to this, future generation of Israelite children would not have been involved in the first Passover. So they would have engaged in this Passover sacrifice to recall, rehearse, and remember the great redemptive power of God Almighty, so that those generations could point their children to Yahweh as the deliverer, as the redeemer, as the Savior. Verse 26, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Notice, they weren't afraid to tell them that God struck the Egyptians. God destroyed the Egyptians. God dealt with the firstborn of the Egyptians such that every father and mother on that grand night tearfully buried their firstborn, and God delivered us so that we could flee from that land, flee from that tyranny, flee from that oppression, and come into this land flowing with milk and honey. So there was a catechetical purpose involved in this Passover sacrifice. Now, as a result of all of these instructions, notice what happens. Verse 27b, so the people bowed their heads in worship. They received the word of God. They received the instruction from God through his servant Moses, and their response was not, well, what if I don't like lamb? What if I don't have a belt? What if I... They worship. God had spoken concerning their deliverance. What's the reflex when God speaks to us concerning our deliverance? It's worship, it's praise, it's adoration. It's Romans 12:1. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Your response to God's redemption ought to be worship, and it ought to be obedience. And verse 28 underscores that the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Well, in terms of the practical benefit in Old Covenant Israel, they learned, or they rather celebrated, God's redeeming power. They celebrated. They were joyful. It was a time for feasting. As well, they did so corporately. They gathered together one with another and rehearsed the great acts of God. And then they catechized their children. They passed this information on to their children and their grandchildren so that they would understand the glory of the God of Israel. Secondly, in terms of the typological significance of the Passover, the necessity of blood for atonement. Hebrews 9:22 is not a lie. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And again, this goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. The first act of blood atonement is wrought by God. When God kills animals and takes their skins and covers Adam and Eve, that's blood atonement. When Abel or Cain and Abel go at the end of days, the end of the days of the week, and they go to present their offerings to God, Abel understood. He brought the animal. He brought blood atonement to God Most High. Where do you think he learned that? He learned that from Adam, who learned it from God, when God killed the animals and covered Adam with the skin. So they understood the necessity of blood for atonement. They as well understood a lamb without blemish. You're not supposed to pick the cheap one, the lame one. Brethren, a lame one or a blind one tastes as good as a without blemish one. But in terms of the underscored lesson, you find the best in the flock. Such that Israel is taught that when Messiah comes, he's going to be the best of the flock. When the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, comes, he is going to be fit, he is going to be able, and he is going to be the one to fulfill that. And then finally, the expression of faith involved in splashing that blood. The blood was not a sign for God, the sign was for them. It was an expression of their faith in the word of Yahweh. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what we find here in Exodus 12 and explained so vividly throughout the rest of the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament. And we thank you that Christ is our Passover, that he is our sacrifice. And God, we rejoice in that blood of atonement. We rejoice in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we rejoice, Most High God, that he's enthroned at your right hand, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that he does save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto him through him. Lord, bless the preaching of the gospel as it goes forth. We pray that you would save a multitude of sinners in our generation, and God, help us to be faithful with our children and with our children, our grandchildren, to pass on the great redemptive acts of God to them. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know that was a lot of material, but just wanted to sort of get it out there. Any questions? There's like 4 minutes. Good. Oh. Good. Good, yeah. The pervasive influence of that agent to sort of run rampant in the midst of the people, yeah. All right. Have a good night.